The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Did you know that in 1936, there were only 88 pages of Australian tax law. Just 88 pages. But by 2008, when Ken Henry did the tax review, there were 5,743 pages of tax law. That's what, 9 years ago? There's probably 7,000 pages by now. So the good news is that everybody in Australia pays all the tax that they're supposed to, right? Sorry, I'm not asking for personal confessions here. I'm just saying you know that's not true, don't you? Interesting, nearly 6,000 pages, and still, we as a community, we don't do what we should. Okay, that's the first example I want to give you. This will make sense in a moment. Second one, I have three lovely daughters. Two of them are already married, the oldest and the youngest, and the middle one is not married. Imagine if her boyfriend turns up, makes an appointment to see me, turns up looking a little sweaty, a little nervous, wants to ask for her hand in marriage or for my goodwill. Actually, I've had this happen twice with the other two, and it's quite good fun, really. Anyway, they turn up to ask my goodwill. And he says to me, Mr. Stewart, a little bit of respect, Mr. Stewart, how much time would I have to spend with your daughter to get your goodwill? Would I have to spend 5 nights a week with her? What about 4? 3? Could I get away with 2.5 nights a week and 1 day on weekend? Would that be enough to get your goodwill? Now, if he says that, he's going to get an uppercut, isn't he? Because he just don't... There's something seriously wrong. If he loved her, he'd want to spend all the time with her. At least first, anyway, won't he? All right. So, what's this got to do with anything? You see, both of those. That is, if your heart is really in something, you'll embrace it rather than look for all the little rules to get around. That's being in love, right? If it's like a tax act, all the little rules in the world won't actually win your heart, and you don't really want to obey it or do it. Okay, got those two? Now we're working our way through Matthew's Gospel. This is the sixth study, and we're up to the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we looked at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus teaches the crowds. Today we're up to the second part, and it seems like Jesus asks the impossible. So have a look in your program is Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Have a look at chapter 5 verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the teachers, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel, kingdom of God in the other gospels, same thing. What's he mean? To become friends with God, to know God through his king, to relate to God through Jesus. And he's saying, unless you can be more righteous, unless you can live a better life, unless you can please God more than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter that. Now that really does seem impossible. I'll tell you why. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they had worked out that there were 613 different laws in the Old Testament. Actually, if you want to know more about this, just Google 613 commandments. There's a Wikipedia article on it. That's the tradition that they'd worked out. So 248 positive commandments, 365 prohibitions, put it all together, 613 laws. And these guys were serious about keeping them. So the Old Testament said you were supposed to give 10% of your income to God. They went out to their garden boxes and picked every 10th leaf off the mint plants and took that in as well. They kept the absolute minutiae, the details of the law. Lachlan, I have no idea why that is doing that. It's on silent. It's all right, my fault. Speakers and phones, got to be careful. Okay, so they went out and they tied their mint plants They kept all of these laws, or they tried very hard to, and Jesus says, you have to do a better job than that, or you can't be friends with God. You're not acceptable to God. Well, what does he mean? Do we need 620 laws or something to please God? Let's take a step back, have a look at the context, and I think it's pretty clear what it is that Jesus wants. So have a look, you step back a little bit, chapter 5, verse 17, and he starts talking about the Old Testament and what he's come to do. So chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When he says the law and the prophets, what he's talking about is the whole of the Old Testament. And so the 39 books of the Old Testament. I think some of the people in his audience thought that he'd come to bring some whole new thing that was going to get rid of the Old Testament. He's saying, no, I haven't come to do away with it. I've come to fulfill it. What does he mean? He's saying he's come to do and to be everything that the Old Testament part of the Bible pointed to. Because it all pointed to him. Now, some of it was very simple in the sense that there was a prediction. The Messiah, God's King, would be born in Bethlehem. Tick, he was. There's others, it's kind of multi-layered, if you like. But what he's saying is the Old Testament might be fulfilled, what it pointed to may have happened, but it'll always be relevant. See the next verse, see verse 18. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the slightest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. What's he mean? It's like the Old Testament might be fulfilled, but it's still relevant. Because the Old Testament gives you the categories or the way to understand Jesus and who he is. So, for example, the Old Testament sacrifices aren't relevant anymore. They've been fulfilled. But if you want to understand Jesus and why he died on the cross, one of the great ways of understanding that is the Old Testament sacrifices. Because they were about what? That guilt mattered, that guilt meant death, but someone who was innocent, like a lamb, could carry that guilt. So if you want to understand substitution, the biblical idea of atonement, it's all there. Now, not all of the Old Testament laws don't apply directly to those who follow Jesus now, but they show us what God wants from his people, and they pointed to Jesus. Now, he's saying, living his way, it's not, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow Jesus, it's not optional. They're not a few suggestions on lifestyle. See what he says about verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I think he's talking about what he's speaking now. The Sermon on the Mount, his teaching. You do it, you're a great one. You don't, you can't call yourself a follower of Jesus. All right. Then he gets to verse 20 and says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean? Remember, there's the 613 laws. Now, some people have said, oh, okay, well, what that means is, if you trust that Jesus died for you, you'll be forgiven. And it's not about being good enough for God. Now, that's certainly true. That's the beating heart of the Christian message. But I don't think that's what Jesus means here. What he's saying is, you need to live a life that pleases God more than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. See, what was the problem? The Pharisees are the teachers of the law. They treated God like the Australian tax office. That is, they were always looking for the minimum that they could do, because they didn't really want to obey him. Their hearts weren't in it. I'll give you an example. Jesus says about the way that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, lived. He says later on in Matthew's Gospel, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin. So they went and they picked every tenth leaf. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Because they were only after the minutia, the detail, they'd lost the heart of it all. Here's another example. He says, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honour at banquets. And they devour widows' houses for show and make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. So they walk the walk in their big impressive robes and all that. It's a good job that's all actually finished, the whole robes thing, isn't it? But anyway, they did the whole walk around the robes and the special seats and etc. And then foreclosed on a widow because she was late on her mortgage payments. Jesus is saying what they did was just a shell. Their hearts weren't really in it. And that's the difference. If you talk about someone you love and embrace, then you're right into it. Your heart's there. If it's trying to avoid it, all the rules in the world won't make any difference. Now what Jesus goes on then to do is... The good news of the Old Testament is this, that God promises, here's an example, say, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, God promises that he'd change people's hearts so that they actually want to obey him. For those who put their trust in him, for those who look to him, he'd change their hearts. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet about 600 years before Jesus, and he was... a prophet about the time that Babylon invaded Jerusalem and took people off to Babylon. So he's a contemporary of Daniel, for example. And see what God promises here. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." So God, to write the law in their hearts, he changes so they actually wanted to obey him. Now the good news is the New Testament says God will share that with even the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people as well. So if you want to obey God, if that's what you want in your heart, it's because the Spirit of God has been at work in you. You won't do it perfectly and you'll mess it up, and I do all the time, but if you want to obey him, that's the miracle of the Spirit of God at work in your heart. And what Jesus does then, he just goes on to say, well, let me show you the difference between keeping the minimum of the law, because your heart's not really in it, versus wanting to obey God from your heart because you know that God is good and God is wise and God knows best. And he gives us six examples flowing on. Like the rest of chapter 5 in Matthew is the examples. So you've got the minimum versus heart obedience. So the examples he gives, murder and anger, and then adultery and lust, divorce, honesty, revenge, and love for others. Now, I've got about 4 minutes left. I didn't think I could cover all of those, but we might just look at the first one, the idea about murder and anger. Okay? So, you see, it's on your program. It's the very next thing in Matthew 5 that he talks about. So, see what he says. And by the way, when Jesus quotes... when he says, "You have heard that it was said," usually he's talking about what the elders of the nation had made up or added. You've heard this. When he quotes the Old Testament, he says, "It is written." So "it is written" carries more authority. "You've heard that it was said" tends to be the teaching that they'd made up. So look at verse 21. It says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Now, "you shall not murder" is the sixth commandment. There it is. Okay. "You shall not murder." And then that extra little bit kind of added on, right? "If you do, anyone who does will be subject to the judgment." Now, if you're looking for the minimum requirement, and I've had people say this to me, "Well, I'm a good person. I've never murdered anyone." So, "Oh, that's good." Okay. But if the minimum is, "I haven't ever actually stuck the knife into or poisoned or shot a person," there's your minimum requirement. But Jesus goes on to say, well, actually, no. What is it that God wants? What's the heart of the matter? Murder might be the end point. The heart of the matter is, see what he says in verse 22? It's all about anger, built up anger. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Murder might be the end point, but anger is the real issue. And what's anger come from? Now, I used to think anger was about a blocked goal. I want to do X, but it's blocked. Right? I don't think that's the best explanation. Anger's about expectations not met, I reckon. And I'm happy to talk about this in a minute. Anger's about, I expect that X should happen, and it doesn't. I think I should get this, and I don't. And it's when you don't, when you feel that you've been badly done by and it's not what you expected, that's when anger comes. And also, I'd suggest to you that anger is cumulative. Anger fills up a bucket, and so when the bucket's full, it doesn't take too much to spill it, if you know what I mean. So statistically, I understand the person most likely to kill you is the person that you live with, and a close person at that, a relative, a spouse, a de facto, or whatever. So the really dangerous place to be is at home with your loved ones. Much safer out on the streets at night. I'm not sure if that works statistically, but I reckon... Anyway, not advising that, but it's kind of one of the strange ironies in life. Now, is all anger wrong? Well, no. Simple example, Jesus himself gets angry. But when? Jesus gets angry when other people are mistreated. Like when they use the man with the shriveled up hand, they use him as bait in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is angry with them. Or he's angry when in the temple, the religious leaders are dishonouring God in the temple by ripping off poor people and taking advantage of them financially. And Jesus is furious with that. But the difference between Jesus and me is this. He never got angry about it for himself and his own rights. He was angry when other people were mistreated or God was dishonoured. Me, I get furious when I don't get what I want. You know, it's usually something really significant, like Kathy's late home with the car when I need it, right? Or the kids have left a mess in the sink, you know? Oh. And when someone else gets damaged, I kind of rub my chin and philosophise and think, oh, well, life's like that. No. Jesus is saying, you know, deal with anger. Because most anger, most of my anger, maybe yours, is self-centred. Now, he goes on to say it's not just anger that's the problem. It's our attitude to others. See what he says in verse 22? He says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Raka is an insult. It means empty head or fool. It kind of loses a bit in the translation, I think. In Australia, we might say boofhead. But I think it's got a bit more of a hard edge on that. It's saying, you fool, right? You idiot. And then the word that the NIV's translated there, you fool, the Greek word moros, you can work out what insult comes from, you know, moros to moron is not a hard, that's where it comes from. Now, when you look at that verse, I've spent lots of time trying to work out, why is raka different to you fool? It misses the point. I'm not sure why the NIV's translated it that way, but the word for and, the little word de in Greek, it can mean and or it can mean but. So I think what Jesus is saying is, again, anyone who says raka is answerable to the court, but anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Let me show you how it works. If you just set it up, you can see how it works. They're both parallel. He says, you think this, but there's actually something much more important. You think this, but there's something much more important. So the first one was the commandment. You think don't murder, as long as you don't physically kill anyone. But Jesus says, no. Anger is the real issue. Okay? And again, he says, you think if you call someone fool, you'll end up in court. In other words, you slander someone, you'll end up with a defamation thing. He says, no, but the way that you speak with contempt about people, you're actually in danger of hell. You cannot love your neighbour and have contempt for them and the way you think and the way you speak about them. So you think you'll end up with a slander charge. Oh, no. You're actually in danger of being rejected by God himself. That's what Jesus is pushing us to. So the answer, see verse 23, 24. If you know there's something wrong between you and a brother or sister, go and fix it up straight away. When he says leave your gift at the altar, he's talking to Jewish people before the cross while the temple is still functioning. And he's saying from verse 25, settle matters out of court. Don't appear before the judge, God, guilty. Sort it out beforehand. Okay. Now, there might be a couple of things. I think Jesus deliberately sets an impossibly high standard in the Sermon on the Mount. I think deliberately, if you really take this seriously, it's daunting. Why? First thing to say is this. I know not all of us will be followers of Jesus. Some of us will be rubbing our chins and having a listen and a think. Don't walk away from here depressed if you want to follow Jesus. You'll mess it up, and I do all the time, and you won't get it right, and you know you've done the wrong thing. But the very fact that you want to follow him shows the Spirit of God is at work in your life. I've been meaning to read the Bible with a couple of businessmen this year, read the Bible, talk, that kind of thing. And one of the men definitely wasn't a Christian a year ago. And he would say to me week by week, I want to obey Jesus, but I keep messing it up, and I don't seem to be able to get it right, and it's really frustrating, and why isn't the Spirit of God at work in my life? And he wondered why I'd laugh. Because as soon as you start saying that sort of thing, the Spirit of God at work. So be encouraged if that's the situation. The other one is this. I think the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets the standards up here. Why? To show us our need for forgiveness. And also, once you understand that, and once we understand that we do fall short, that we do mess it up, that it makes us much more humble and compassionate in the way that we relate to other people who mess it up and stumble, etc. Very good question. In the Gospel of Luke, it begins in Luke chapter 6, there's another version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's known as the Sermon on the Plain, because Luke says he goes up onto a level place. So it's a plain high up in the mountains. It's quite a bit shorter than the Sermon on the Mount. Each of the Gospel writers have their own agenda or aim in how they tell the story. And so Matthew, you can read the whole of the Sermon on the Mount out loud in about 12 minutes. My guess is Jesus spoke for the whole day. They didn't walk up the mountain, Jesus speaks for 12 minutes and says thanks for coming. So Matthew has edited what he's put together, and then Luke will have taken the pieces that he has and put that together. Luke gives a shorter version. So for example, the Beatitudes are slightly different, but I haven't recently compared the exact content. Luke's got his own agenda. And sometimes in the way that they tell particular stories or events, they'll put a different or emphasise different things. Yes, sir.
Sorry if I missed this because I came in late. Just on the opening part of the Old Testament, and every single one.
The relevance or the use of the Old Testament, how would I put it today? It's complicated. And I'm not being smarty as I say that, it's complicated. But the laws of Moses are given to ancient Israel to operate from, 1500 BC up until the time of Jesus. And those laws, in terms of the law, the day-by-day laws, don't apply anymore to Gentiles after the time of Jesus. And you've got to look at what does the New Testament say? How does the New Testament use that, or what does it say about these laws and how they might apply? The surprising thing about the New Testament is how few laws there actually are, and how much freedom there is. So if you want to sum it up, love God and love your neighbour. And then the New Testament letters that Paul and others write are about the implications of that and what that looks like. Now, there are some things that the New Testament explicitly says, some of the key things in the Old Testament no longer apply. For example, food laws. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, the food laws no longer apply. The food laws were markers to show that you belong to ancient Israel and that you were separate or different to the nations around you. Jesus says now the marker for his people is not what we eat, it's that we love one another. Okay? The sacrificial system was set up. Each of those sacrifices were to teach them, they were a great visual aid. But the New Testament says now that Jesus has been offered as the one sacrifice that really mattered, that really worked, No more sacrifices. Okay. The Old Testament will give you the vibe, though, of what it is that God wants or God expects from people. Okay, so on the gay marriage thing, yes, the Old Testament spoke against homosexual activity. The New Testament also says that that's wrong. And I also said activity, but that's wrong. But I think you've got to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New. I don't know if that's any help, but that's... Now, you've just got to be careful of picking up random commands that were given to Israel by Moses, 1400 BC, and applying them to Gentile followers of Jesus today. Be very, very careful about that. In Acts chapter 15, the apostles get together, and they... Have we got a minute? Just...
Maybe just a minute.
Okay. In the very beginnings of Christianity, as the Apostle Paul went around and planted churches around Asia Minor and so on, there were a group of people that followed him and said, basically, oh, you're a Gentile, you're not Jewish, and you want to follow the Jewish Messiah, that's great. Well, you have to become Jewish to do that. And that meant men get circumcised and obey all the law. And one of the big themes in Paul's letters, particularly Galatians, is no, you don't have to become Jewish and obey that law. It's faith in Jesus, love God, love your neighbour. So beware of lifting Old Testament laws and putting on people. So that they write a letter in Acts chapter 15 to the Gentile churches, and they say, really what we want is if you can not indulge in sexual immorality, live the right way sexually, don't eat the flesh of strangled animals because that'll upset your Jewish friends. Love God, love your neighbour. There weren't many rules that they gave that way. And then the letters are about the implications of how to live that out. Cool.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.